Well, we're continuing our study of covenant theology tonight, and tonight is kind of a benchmark, as it were. We are arriving at the point where we get to talk about the new covenant. The new covenant actually is the culmination of God's plan of redemption. Just to kind of bring us back up to speed, we have already discussed the fact that God's plan of redemption, God's covenant of redemption, finds itself administered in various ways. We talked about the covenant of works already that was imposed upon Adam as a means of showing Adam who God was, what God expected of him, Adam's own frailty in being able to meet those demands of God, and the promise that God made through Adam that one day there would come a Messiah, a one who would crush the head of the serpent, who had bitten him on the heel. And we've talked about how the ineffectiveness of that covenant of works brought on the various administrations of the covenant of grace. We've looked at the Noahic covenant. We've looked at the Mosaic covenant. We've looked at the Davidic covenant. And now we find ourselves really at the culmination of it all, the new covenant. There are, as we've seen, a few very important Old Testament prophecies that point us to this new covenant. And most of you are aware of this one, Ezekiel 36, 25 through 37. We're not going to read the whole thing. Actually, it's 25 through 27, not 37. It's not that long. But does somebody want to turn to their scriptures? I think I have this in my notes here. Hold on. If somebody wants to read that, you can read it off the screen or read it from your own Bibles, 25 through 27. And read loud enough so we can all hear. Anybody?
Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. And you will be careful to observe my ordinances.
Hey, what's this a reference to? Theologically speaking, what do we understand this to be a reference to? Regeneration. Absolutely right. This is a reference, a clear reference, I think, to the regeneration of the Holy Spirit where our new birth actually takes place. The clearest expression of the new covenant, though prophetically speaking, is probably Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34. I'll read this. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor, and each man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin, I will remember no more. Now, in order to better understand this, let's look back a little bit. Jeremiah 31, 29 and 30. This is a proverbial saying that was understood to be very significant during this particular time. In those days, they will not say again, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. But everyone will die for his own iniquity. Each man who eats the sour grapes, his teeth will be set on edge. Now, what does this proverb mean? What does it mean? Well, as the author indicates, in your books, I think we're on page 50. Is that correct? The author indicates in the past, this passage tells us, God dealt with children according to the status and actions of their fathers. If a father was obedient or transgressed, the children also were blessed or suffered punishment accordingly. That's Exodus 20, 5 and 6 is a good reference for that. In Jeremiah 31, 29 and 30, God is revealing that He's not going to deal with people in the same way as He had in the past. The new covenant would be different in terms of how God would deal with His people. Now, as the prophet states in verse 30, each one shall die for his own iniquity. Every man who eats the sour grapes, his teeth shall be on edge. This tells us that no longer would people be characterized by their participation in this old covenant. Remember, in the old covenant, you were a member of the old covenant based upon your association with the people of the covenant. For example, if you were a child and you were taken in to be circumcised, by the way, female children were just automatically included in the covenant based on their father's participation in the covenant, just so you know that. But if you were a male child and you were given this ritual of circumcision as a rite of passage into the covenant people of God, this did not mean that you had covenant. This didn't really mean anything in terms of your salvation. It just meant that your father was able to do something to affect your participation in the covenant. You were made a person of the covenant just by virtue of having been born to parents who were also in the old covenant. Now, how does the new covenant differ? The new covenant differs in that we are no longer related to Christ in a saving way corporately, but individually. Right? That's what that proverb actually says. In the past, the fathers eat the grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. You know what that means, right? Anybody ever eaten a pecan shell? Set your teeth on edge, right? I mean, it's just like, or it's like fingers on a chalkboard, that sort of thing. It used to be that the fathers could eat and the children would feel it. That's just a way of saying that they were that inextricably linked in the covenant relationship. But, according to the new covenant, everyone will die for his own iniquity. Each man who eats the sour grapes, his teeth will be set on edge. In other words, there is no effect to one's posterity any longer under the new covenant. Now, what do we say about the Presbyterians? The Presbyterians are really kind of trapped in this old covenant mentality, aren't they? I mean, it can be easily proven. When a Presbyterian has a baby and they take it up front and they sprinkle the water on the baby's head, they, from that point forward, they refer to that baby as what? A covenant child. Now, does that apply to the baby saved? No. Even a Presbyterian, if they're consistent with the Book of Church Order and the Westminster Confession, they will not say that the baby is saved. But they will say the baby is a member of the covenant. Well, isn't that an old covenant mentality? Because, you know, what difference does it make if you're in the covenant or out of the covenant if there's no salvific value attached to the membership? Makes no sense. But yet they maintain that that's indeed the case, right? Now, in case you're wondering, we've just answered the first question on your handout. Before we move on to question number two, let me just address something that some of you might be thinking at this point. Does this in any way affect God's immutability? It's obvious that God changed His way of dealing with people. But yet we've said all along, not only in our studies of covenant theology, but in our studies of systematic theology leading up to this, we've said all along that God is immutable. He does not change. He cannot change. And yet we see Him taking a dramatic change in relation to His dealings with mankind in the covenant, the new covenant versus the old. How do we rectify that in our minds? How do we prevent ourselves from accusing God of being mutable instead of immutable? It's actually fairly easy. You need to remember this rule of thumb. When we speak of the immutability of God, what we are referring to
is his perfection. In other words, we're not referring to the way God deals with things. We're referring to who he is. God cannot change with regard to his divine perfections. Some people call them attributes. Remember, we call them perfections because they're not attributes. We don't attribute them to God. They are who he is. God in his perfections cannot change. Given that he's perfect, he cannot change for the worse. Right? And given that he's perfect, he cannot change for the better. Because that would imply that he was not perfect to begin with. So, when we talk about immutability, it's helpful to understand that we're referring primarily to his perfections and not to his actions. What God can do is that which has always been part of his sovereign decree. And the differences between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, what we're actually seeing is the unfolding of the plan of God that has always existed. It may look like change to us, but it's not change to God. Remember, we talked about the plan of redemption and how it was crafted or designed, if you can use such words, in eternity past in that great Trinitarian council between the first, second, and third persons of the Trinity, right? God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They, in our finite understanding, they crafted or designed a plan of redemption way back when. Did that include things that might look like changes to us? Yes. David and I were having dinner last night, and I was explaining to him, it's almost like a guy who designs a road, a highway from here to Dallas. And by design, you're to go 100 miles north, due north, and then the road turns completely around, again, by virtue of the good pleasure of the designer, and you go for 50 miles south before finally turning back north. You would think, that's a change, right? It certainly is a change. But is it really? Not in the mind of the designer. He designed it that way. So, again, we need to be very careful that we don't place upon God our limited understanding of things and accuse him of being mutable when that's not the case at all. Is everybody okay with that? Yeah, Irma.
Okay, so he has his perfection. Mm-hmm. His perfection cannot change.
Right.
But you're saying that not that. So what about his actions?
His actions may appear to us
as change,
but they're all part of his sovereign, immutable plan. It's not change at all in his eyes. He planned it that way. And we need not. Here's a perfect example. Genesis 6.
It repented God that he made man. We've talked about that, haven't we? We've talked about how that's anthropopathic language. God wasn't sorry that he made man. Because for him to be sorry that he made man means he went from a condition of being satisfied that he made man to a position of regretting that he made man. That's a change in his being. Right? So that can't mean that. It appears that way to us in our finite human understanding. But what I'm saying is we can never lay at God's feet change that affects his person. Right? The changes that we see were built into his plan.
I mean, there's all kinds of ways we can think about this. The Arminian would say, yep, you know, I was a hell-bound sinner, and then one day I changed my mind. Did you really? Or could it be that at a point in linear time, the God who had known you, foreloved you from before the foundation of the world, had predetermined that that would be the day that the Holy Spirit would regenerate you? You see? From our perspective, we changed.
So in other words, this covenant was already in play.
Yes. It's not a change. Right. Yep. There are a lot of people who will say, no, the dispensationalists love this. They'll say, well, you know, God tried plan A. And plan A didn't quite pan out for him. So he resorted to plan B. And the dispensationalists, I mean, I've shown you that book by Clarence Larkin, Dispensational Truth, right? It's not. But in that book, he's got charts and graphs and diagrams and an answer for everything. But it all centers on man versus God. That's the whole crux of dispensationalism. It focuses on man and his manipulation of God. No, no, no. No, no, no. We live in accordance with God's sovereign fiat decree. And it's inviolable. It's unchangeable. God condescends to us by helping us understand it in human terms, but we dare not lay any charge of change against him. What does new mean? When we talk about the new covenant, if you look at the footnote 52 at the bottom of page 50, you'll note that the word new that's used to refer to the new covenant is the word kainane. It comes from kainos. Kainos. And it refers to something that's new in kind, but not new in time. Now this helps us to understand what we were just talking about. Kainos means new in kind, but not new in time. Now, what does that actually mean? Well, there's another word that's used for new, and it's the word neos. We get our prefix to a lot of English words, neo, out of this. You know, you hear people talking about neo-Calvinists. That's new Calvinists, whatever that means. I call them confused Calvinists, right? We read of neo-orthodoxy. If you listen to politics, it's the neocons are responsible for every problem in the world, George Bush being right at the top of the heap, right? We read of the Neolithic period of history and so on and so forth. The word kainane emphasizes, as Blackburn points out, that the new covenant is not simply the old covenant in new dress. It's a different type of covenant with a different method of administration. Now, here's the rub. Does this mean that the new has nothing to do with the old? Absolutely not. It has everything to do with the old. Remember that little rhyming phrase we use, what's in the old concealed is in the new revealed? That's a perfect way of describing the old and new covenant. Under the old covenant, we had everything taking place in terms of types, shadows, fuzzy logic, as it were, right? And then in the New Testament, everything that's fulfilled there is in brilliant technicolor, right? So we can't say that the new covenant has nothing to do with the old covenant, but what we can say is that it is different, radically different from the old. In what way? How does the new covenant differ significantly from the old? Well, again, we answered this a minute ago. Under the old covenant, children were made members of the covenant on the basis of their father's participation. Right? We talked about that already. That's the major way that the new covenant differs from the old. Again, this is where dispensationalists go awry. This is where the dispensationalist errs when he insists that Israel, as an ethnic people, as a people group coming from the Middle East, enjoy a special favor with God, John Hagee says, because they are Israel. But Paul clears that up for us later on, doesn't he? We all read about the true definition of Israel is what? Not the children according to the seed, but according to the promise. What promise? God promised Abraham that his descendants would number as the sand on the seashore, the stars in the heavens. He's talking about you and me. He's not talking about some people group that lives in the Middle East. Remember what he says? Not all who are Israel are of Israel. I'm not going to bore you with that again, but we all get the idea, right? When you read about Israel and all of these promises, you realize that if we were dispensationalists, we could not take Jeremiah 31 or Ezekiel 36 and apply it to ourselves. Why? Because the prophet says repeatedly that I'm going to do such and such for the house of Israel, for the children of Israel. That's why Paul goes to such pains later on to clarify who Israel is. It's not those who are descended from Abraham physically, it's those who are the children according to the promise. I believe in Galatians 6, he calls it the spiritual Israel, right? So, the new covenant differs significantly from the old in that very important way. What about the sealing of the new covenant? We read about Jesus' sealing of the new covenant in his blood in the following passages. Hebrews 8, 7 through 13. We're not going to read all that. I trust that you can take that and read it at your leisure. Just make sure you get that reference down. There's a shorter one, though. Hebrews 13, 20. Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord. You notice anything really exciting? What's one really exciting word in that whole passage? Who said that? You get a gold star. Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant. That proves our point, doesn't it? That this was not something that was just crafted in response to man's sin. This is not crafted in response, as the dispensationalist says, in response to man's failure. This is an eternal covenant. This was the way it was going to be from eternity past. And those of us who live in linear time just have to wait on things and see them come to pass. But it's an eternal covenant. Even more clearly is Luke 22:20. What did Jesus say at the institution of the Lord's Supper? This cup is the new covenant in my blood. In my blood, which is poured out for you. Again, a reference to the sealing of the new covenant. On page 51, Earl makes the following statement. He says, the administration of the new covenant would not be in the manner and practice of the old covenant. Here is biblical discontinuity, he says. Yeah, that's right. He said it. Here is biblical discontinuity. Rut-row, Raggy. Is he treading on dangerous ground? Perhaps, if you misunderstand him. But what's he actually saying? What is he actually saying? Well, he kind of goes on at the bottom of page 54 in a footnote. Or on the footnote 54 at the bottom of page 51. Listen to what he says. This discontinuity is not dispensationalism, as some wrongly charge. Instead, it's an exact exegesis of the New Testament text, which seeks to handle Scripture faithfully without fearing or worrying about what opponents will accuse. Admittedly, there are tensions between continuity and discontinuity in the Old and New Covenants. Paedobaptists accentuate the continuity, while dispensationalists accentuate the discontinuity. The emphasis is not on one or the other, but on a careful appropriation of both, which Reformed Baptists, parrying thrusts from both positions, constantly strive to do. Now that's a mouthful. How do we boil that down into a simple statement? What's Earl saying there? Earl's saying in some cases we need to dispense with these false dichotomies that people set up. You're not going to find the word discontinuity in your Bible. And so, the principle of continuity versus discontinuity is very important. Don't get me wrong, because this is one of the weapons we use in our fight against dispensational theology. What do I mean by that? Well, if we have a scripture that's got continuity, then we can indeed see an unbroken scarlet thread of redemption from Genesis to Revelation, right? I mean, that's why we make that claim. We have a continuity throughout. If you're a dispensationalist, you emphasize discontinuity. Why? Because at every turn, man is failing and God's having to recraft a different plan. The dispensationalist cannot claim that there's a scarlet thread of redemption. Why? Because he routinely cuts it into pieces along the way. Think about that. So there is an importance between continuity and discontinuity. What Earl's saying is, not here. Here we need to defer to what the scriptures say instead of labeling things continuity or discontinuity. And what he's saying is there was a demarcation. There is a difference between the old covenant and how things were done and the new covenant. He chooses to call it discontinuity. I think that's unfortunate. I really do. Yeah.
Well, there's support for that in Hebrews chapter 8.
Yeah.
Because the title in my Bible, it's not inspired, but it says a better ministry.
And okay.
In verse 7, for if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. For finding fault with them, he says, and it goes on, but that's what he's talking about.
Yep.
The comparison of it wasn't at fault, but
right.
It's better now that we've articulated the whole thing.
Yes. Yes, absolutely. That's that Hebrews 8 passage that I hope you all wrote the reference down. 7 through 13, it appears there, right? Is that where that was?
Yes.
Yeah, in that passage. Okay. So that's exactly right. You know, Scripture itself gives us the sense of discontinuity. So that's allowed. What I'm saying is, and what Earl's saying is, we need not insert that where just willy-nilly where we think it goes. Right? Because then you have a man-made theology that's really not in accordance with the Word of God. Again, if you have any questions about this, Kevin will be available for you. God's irrevocable promises under the new covenant. What things did God irrevocably promise to members of the new covenant that were never promised to people under the old covenant? This is where this whole study is going to come into sharper focus. If you've been lost up to this point, just remember what we're about to cover here, because it'll help to bring it all into sharper focus. And let me tell you this too. These things are not easy. This is a very high level sort of thing. You're not going to find teaching like this in just any church, because quite frankly, the people would have left a long time ago. These are things that we hope to whet your appetite with. We hope to encourage you to ask yourself, what in the world was he talking about? Get the recording and listen carefully and go through the book on your own and read it 3-4 times if you have to. But these are important truths. They're very important truths. Let's see if we can bring it into sharper focus. What were those things that God promised to members of the new covenant that were never promised to the old covenant people? First, to lucidly and indelibly write his law on the mind and heart of each believer. Very important. Never promised to the people in the Old Covenant. In the Old Covenant, God's law was codified initially on tables of stone, followed up by, of course, the writings that followed. The Pentateuch. Then later the commentaries on the Pentateuch, the Mishnah, the Talmud, and the other books of Jewish origin. The New Covenant's different, though. God promised to write His law on the mind and heart of each believer. Revolutionary. Never before had this happened. Secondly, He promised to be His God, man's God, and make him part of God's people. Under the old covenant, do you have this idea of a personal God? No. Jews today will tell you that you're treading on very dangerous ground when you claim to have a personal relationship with God. This is why, I don't know if you've noticed this or not, but Jews are not allowed to write the name of God. I mean, they'll write the G, an underscore, and a D. This is why they used YHWH, or the equivalent, to express the principle of Yahweh. We don't know if it was Yahweh. Why? Because the vowels are missing. They would not write the name of God. It could have been Yahweh. It could have been Yahweh. Yahweh. Right? We don't know. We just kind of transliterate it and say it was Yahweh. And that's the way they've been doing it for centuries. But we don't know. Because they would write it as our equivalent of YHWH. Why? Because they did not have a personal relationship with God. And yet, through the person of Jesus Christ, the promise was made to those of the new covenant that God would be our God and we would be His people. In a very personal way. What else? He promised that every single one, from the greatest to the least, shall savingly know God. Now, is this universalism? Where's the emphasis go? No. Goes on the word no. Remember, there were scores of faithful participants in the Old Covenant who lacked that constant internal witness of the Holy Spirit. And as a result, they were riddled with doubt and uncertainty. Can you imagine living as a person of faith without the help of the Holy Spirit? You wonder why Abraham's faith was reckoned to him as righteousness? Can you imagine believing without that constant internal witness of the Holy Spirit? I can't imagine that. The emphasis here is under the new covenant, every single one who believes can know that God has redeemed them. You can know. Next promise, that He would be merciful to all their unrighteousnesses. Those under the old covenant were never given this irrevocable promise. This is why most of them resorted to such extreme measures. You read of this throughout Jewish history. We have hyperlegalism, right? Judaism. We have asceticism. In the Roman Catholic Church, we see this, don't we? We see the asceticism that goes on. Do you realize why people resort to hyperlegalism and asceticism? You ever thought about that? Because they think they have to continue to perform to merit God's favor. If you're a true child of the new covenant, God has made a promise that He'll be merciful to your unrighteousnesses. This is how we can claim to be sinners saved by God's grace. When God saved me, I didn't cease being a sinner. I don't care what anybody says. When God saved me, I went from being a sinner condemned to hell to being a sinner saved by God's grace. Why? Because I have that promise that He'll be merciful in spite of my shortcomings, in spite of my failures. When Christ died for my sins, He didn't die for my sins that were past. What did He die for? Sins past, present, and future. That was a promise that the children under the old covenant did not have. That's why they performed in order to merit and keep their own salvation. Next promise, that their sins and lawless deeds He will remember no more. Please don't make the error here of stripping God of His omniscience. God doesn't get a case of divine amnesia. So that's really not a good translation. Does God remember your sins? Absolutely He remembers your sins. If He couldn't remember your sins, what kind of God would He be? He certainly wouldn't be an omniscient God. I've heard people say, well, He chooses to forget them. No, He cannot do that which is contrary to His nature. Right? What does that mean then? It means God casts our sin as far as the east is from the west, and He will recall them no more. They will no longer be used against you. They'll no longer be called up so that He might use those as a means of condemning you. He'll never again hold those sins against us. Again, it may seem trivial, but these are very important distinctions. Very important. How is the new covenant new and better than the rest? The author gives us four ways. Four ways. Page 52. You can turn there if you have your books. Page 52. And what I want to do, I just want to very quickly, let me just read the more salient points from each of these. First, there is a newness of administration. Blackburn says, it is a fact that there is no more physical temple, Levitical priesthood, sacrifices, feast days, etc. But it is more than that. The newness of the new covenant is seen in the way God deals with people. Again, it's extremely important to see and understand the difference between Jeremiah 31, 29 and 30 and Exodus 20, verse 5. Note, in this passage there is a prophetic rescission of God's dealing with children because of or through their fathers. In other words, God rescinds His manner of dealing with not only the children of believers, but all children. Each child will be dealt with entirely as an individual instead of having either the blessing or curse of his father upon his head. So God deals with us individually. How is the new covenant new and better? Assurance that God's law would be written in our hearts. We already talked about that. Blackburn says, unlike the old, the new covenant ensures that the law of God will be infallibly written on and put in the minds and hearts of not just some, but all of its covenant citizens. The work of the law, written on the hearts of all people, Romans 2:15, since creation, is now made plain and uncluttered. When a person is born again, or from above, and brought into the new covenant, the laws of God are put into the minds and written indelibly upon the hearts. This putting of the laws in the hearts and minds is not a metonym, i.e. an expression used as a substitute for something else which it is closely associated. It's not a metonym for regeneration, but is a special work that takes place within regeneration. And then he gives the following verses that bring that to light. Again, you can read those at your leisure. But the point is that we have the assurance that God's law would be written on our hearts, unlike the old covenant. Number three, the new covenant cannot be broken. What does that mean? Well, it means, as he points out, under the old covenant, under the old administrations, genuine believers or genuine members of the covenant could stray and leave the covenant, thus apostatizing. But not so in the new covenant. Does everybody buy that? In the new covenant, if you are in fact made a member of the covenant, placed in covenant relationship with Jesus Christ as your Savior, based upon the sovereign election of God in eternity past, can you break that covenant? No. That's what he's saying. The old one you could break. We see the equivalent of that with the Amish today, don't we? You know, good old Amish children raised under the covenant of Amish life, and then comes Rumspringa. Some come back. Some never do. What did they do? They broke the covenant. But that's not like the new covenant. The new covenant you cannot break. But wait a minute, there are people who apostatize all the time. Really? Not genuine believers. Let me just take 1 minute and be a little preachy here. If you claim to be a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you find yourself falling away, you need to very seriously reconsider your profession of faith. And on top of that, you need to be very mindful of what the writer of the Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 6 concerning your eternal state. What does he say? He says, well, for those who have tasted the good gifts, who have experienced the Holy Spirit, who have been around the people of God, heard the constant preaching of the Word of God, been invigorated, edified, and so on and so forth, for you to fall away after that point, it is impossible for you to ever come back. Not my words. So if you ever find yourself in that position, be afraid. Be very afraid. Because if you're not, what's the implication? You might say, well, I never was. But you still can't escape the provisions of Hebrews chapter 6. Right? It's almost like Judas, isn't it? What did Jesus say about Judas in the end? It would have been better had he never been born. Can you imagine having that said about you? Because you played the game? Because you tried to hoodwink everybody else into thinking you were saved, even yourself? And then you get tired of it all and you walk away from it? Be very careful. Because according to Hebrews 6, you're not coming back. Oh, you're just trying to scare us. Yep. Well, I mean, that's that healthy fear we were talking about recently. Working out your salvation with fear and trembling. That's not just respect and awe, folks. That's fear. I fear every day that I'll so dishonor God that I'll walk away. May it never happen. Of course, new covenant can't be broken. I'm assured that I'm a member of the new covenant and will be satisfied with that, right? Every member of the new covenant is saved forever. Isn't that kind of the same way of saying that the new covenant can't be broken? I think really the new covenant, can God himself break the new covenant? Could God decide one day that, you know what, I made a mistake? If you're a dispensationalist, you can. If you're an Arminian, you can, right? If you're an Arminian, you and God both can break the covenant. Because you're never sure to begin with whether you're saved or not. And if it was all due to your free will, as Pastor Kevin was preaching about on Sunday, right? It's all about your free will. What can you also do with your free will? I'm out of here. But every member of the new covenant is saved forever. Praise the Lord for that. That's right. God breaks his covenant right after he makes that rock so heavy you can't pick it up.